Well, on the third day, the day that we call Sunday, before the sun had come up, before the women arrived with their spices at Jesus's tomb, so before the tomb was miraculously opened, the body of our Lord Jesus laid there in that tomb. Soon, on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he would be raised for our justification, but it wasn't that time, not yet. And so his body lay there, a divine person, true God, yet with a true human body. And that human body was there in the tomb, lifeless. Why? Because he died a death that paid the penalty for our sins. It was a legal transaction, penal. It was accepted, it was approved, we know, because of the resurrection. But it was a sacrificial death, because he was clean, as it were. He was spotless, without sin, never transgressing the law of God, and with an obedience in his life that was personal, perfect, and perpetual, a true righteousness. And yet, he died. Not because he deserved to, not because he had a wage of sin to pay for himself. He was paying the wages of our sins, the wages of the sins of all of the elect, all who ever had or ever whoever will believe in him. And so as we wait for the sun to come up this morning, it should be any minute now, reminding us of Jesus' resurrection and the victory that Jesus had, Jesus, the light of this world, I thought it might be beneficial for us to think of a phrase that our Lord said right on the cross there, right before his death, right before he would give up his spirit and feeling that full weight of the wrath of God against sin. Because we all, and knowing this better, we would all appreciate the resurrection more, I believe, having better understood his death. And so let me read to you our text for the morning, just one verse in Matthew, and then we'll pray briefly. This is Matthew 27, verse 46. God's word says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. Every week, we appreciate that. Every day, even, Lord, because of what was accomplished on it. Christ rising from the grave to secure our salvation, knowing that because he was raised, we too would be raised. But as we come to the text this morning, we ask for understanding. Help us to be attentive to your word and to understand all the more clearly why it is that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and how no one will come to the Father except through him. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. But what I primarily wanted to focus on, I'll put this under there too. What I probably want to focus on this morning was the importance of Jesus being was the importance of Jesus being forsaken. And with that, I know that's a phrase that's not without confusion. This idea, this truth, and important, necessary biblical reality of Jesus being forsaken, the Son being forsaken by the Father. I mean, just think on the surface even. What does this mean for our understanding of the Holy Trinity, the unity, the fellowship, and the love between the Godhead, the Trinity, one God and three persons, or three subsistences who all share the same divine essence, the same divine being? It's a glorious mystery how these three are one. But here in the death of the Son, in the incarnation, is it possible for the Trinity to remain one and have yet the second person of the Trinity be forsaken? To be forsaken, as he said, there on the cross. And so what you have had people do, and I'm wanting to be charitable here, and believe that they did this out of a desire to preserve an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. But what people have said is that when Jesus was on the cross and he says those famous words, that he was only expressing what he felt like, and that he wasn't truly forsaken at that time, even though he was there upon the cross taking the punishment for our sins, just felt forsaken. Now, that's not what the text says, of course. And Nick recently has preached a couple times on the reality that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22:1 here, and that's how that psalm begins. It's full of Psalm 22, it's full of prophetic allusions to what would happen in the crucifixion. Just a few verses. Verse 7 in Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw, and that you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there are many others that we can cite, of course, in Psalm 22. Really, the whole psalm being about what our Lord would endure for us there upon the cross. And then it's followed up with Psalm 23, that well-known psalm, which begins by reminding us that we are made to lie down in green pastures and by still waters. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. And we would have to think that, of course, that very psalm as well must have been on the Lord Jesus' heart as he was enduring the torments of the cross, therefore our sin for our benefit. But what is especially important for us here this morning is to understand that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just simply pointing us to Psalm 22 as a teaching lesson. He was truly expressing the anguish of the cross at that moment. He said, actually, by the way, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even that confused some of the original audience. Both Matthew and Mark record that people in the crowd thought he was crying out for Elijah to come and save him, and that's not the case at all. He was simply quoting Psalm 22:1 in the common dialects of the Hebrew and Chaldean, kind of a mixed sentence, almost kind of like how someone in here in California might mix Spanish and English, see? Yeah. You know, tu comprendes, right? But probably there were these Greek-influenced Jews who were there who misunderstood him. But worse than that, worse than misunderstanding what it was he was saying is understanding the words and then rejecting the meaning of them. Because to say that Jesus here merely felt forsaken and that he wasn't truly and actually forsaken is, in fact, to lose the gospel. You end up robbing the good news of that which makes it good if we reject that Jesus was actually forsaken here. You see, if Jesus merely felt forsaken on the cross, then I can only merely feel forgiven. If Jesus only felt forsaken by God, then I can only feel saved. I can only feel justified. I can only feel adopted by God. Mere feelings don't cut it when it comes to the eternal redemption from hell and everlasting glory and joy in heaven. Feelings aren't what we appeal to for our sin problem. And so real, objective punishment for sin, my sin, matters. Because, and all that comes with that as well, it's true that Jesus felt forsaken on the cross, but more than that, more than feeling forsaken, he was forsaken. As a sinner, friends, being that we are all sinners who need our sin to be forgiven, the fact that Jesus was forsaken is our great hope to be saved. That Jesus truly paid for our sins there upon the cross. To assert that Jesus only felt forsaken on the cross is a serious error. And it is so because it strikes right at the heart of the gospel, right where it matters. And it's a serious sin, an error to ever diminish the sufferings of Christ in any way, or ever to diminish what was required to satisfy or propitiate the wrath of God against our sin. Now, on the cross, and in unimaginable agony, in pain that I doubt any of us have ever come close to, the Lord Jesus endured the anger, curse, and judgment of God, which all was his own, of course, as well. And Jesus cries out those words in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not cry out again, my God, why do I feel forsaken? Jesus said what he meant, and he meant what he said. He knew, in taking upon himself the penalty of our sin and being treated like a sinner himself, that he was in that forsaken by God. He knew this was coming. And so in Gethsemane, where he was praying before he was betrayed by Judas, he cried out multiple times, and his sweat, we read, it was dropping like drops of blood. It was that bad. In Luke 22:44, he says that. And so he cries out for his father at that point to take this cup of the cross away from him. And remember, after that, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's speaking there of the suffering he knew he would endure, that he was able to endure because of the human nature which he had took to himself in the incarnation. And so there is this turmoil present in the Lord Jesus at the time, turmoil because he is true God, and he therefore knows the extent of the suffering that will be required, that he will feel in his body that he will be forsaken. Not that he was having second thoughts, or that it was some sort of division between the Father and the Son when he prayed, take this cup away from me if it be your will, but that this was a heavy, a weighty matter that he was about to endure. The person of Jesus suffered on the cross through his humanity. But what that means, because we can't separate the person from the two natures that are existing in that one divine person, is that essentially and really that God would endure the wrath of God. Incomprehensibly, the divine person of the Son feeling and being forsaken by the person of the Father for you, for me. R.C. Sproul notes here, he didn't just feel forsaken, he was forsaken. For Jesus to become the curse, he had to be completely forsaken by the Father. And so we need to take these words of Jesus, our Lord, at face value. Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by the Father, as it were, for one who, like no other person ever, who knew a closeness to God. Such a notion, it just must have been agony. It must have been such a pure, unknown torment to us to know exactly what was coming, that what was required, what was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. And arguing that Jesus merely felt forsaken at that time is almost tantamount to calling the Lord of glory a liar. Jesus asked God, why had he forsaken him? That means he was forsaken. Charles Spurgeon preached this truth in a very good way. I like for us to hear him. This is a longer quote, but it's good. He says, I have known believers in sore trouble who make great blunders concerning what God was doing with them. They have thought that he had forsaken them, for they misinterpreted certain signs and dealings of God. And they said, all these things are against us. The hand of God has gone out against us to destroy us. But Christ made no mistake about this matter, for God had forsaken him. It was really so. When he said, why have you forsaken me? He spoke infallible truth, and his mind was under no cloud whatsoever. He knew what he was saying, and he was right in what he said, for his Father had forsaken him for the time. For after all, beloved, the only solution of the mystery is this: Jesus Christ was forsaken of God because we deserved to be forsaken of God. He was there on the cross in our room and place instead, and as the sinner, by reason of his sin, deserves not to enjoy the favor of God, so Jesus Christ, standing in the place of the sinner and enduring that which would vindicate the justice of God, had to come under the cloud as the sinner must have come if Christ had not taken his place. But then, since he has come under it, let us recollect that he was thus left of God, that you and I who believe in him might never be left of God. Since he, for a little while, was separated from his Father, we may boldly cry, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And with the Apostle Paul, we may confidently affirm that nothing in the whole universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A Puritan preacher was standing by the deathbed of one of his members who had been for 30 years in gloom of soul. The good old minister expected that the man would get peace at last, for he had been an eminent Christian and had greatly rejoiced in his Savior, but for 30 years or more he'd fallen into a deep gloom. The minister was trying to speak a word of comfort to him, but the man said, ah, sir, but what can you say to a man who is dying and yet feels that God has forsaken him? The pastor replied, but what became of that man who died, whom God really did forsake? Where is he now? The dying man caught at that, and he said, he is in glory, and I shall be with him. I shall be with him where he is. And so the light came to the dying man who had been so long in the dark. He saw that Christ had been just where he was, and that he should be where Christ was, even at the right hand of God the Father. That's from a sermon entitled, The Saddest Cry from the Cross. You see what's at stake here, friends? Because Jesus was forsaken for a time, taking that for us, truly taking for us the wrath of God, so that we can be confident when we die that we won't be forsaken, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a hymn that's well known by many of us, I think. It's by Stuart Townsend, and it's titled How Deep the Father's Love for Us. There's a line in it that has been met with controversy over the years. It's a line that reads like this: How deep the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. So, is Brother Townsend wrong for writing this? You know, can it be true that the Father turned his face away from the Son? Some people have been automatically inclined to jump in and answer in the affirmative, that it's wrong to say that. Saying something here like, well, it's just a metaphor, it's just an anthropomorphic way, that is, simply God speaking to us in a way that we can understand. After all, you know, God isn't like us. He's a pure spirit. He doesn't even have a face to turn, nor does he change in any way. That's all true. But God, knowing us, knows also how to communicate truth to us. And so he accommodates to us to explain to us the realities of what is going on. And in the Old Testament, there are examples of God doing that very thing, accommodating to his people, using language about turning his face away to explain the judgment that he was administering there in those times. So we can say biblically, to be forsaken by God means that God will hide his face from the forsaken one. Right before Moses died, God warned Moses that Israel would forsake him and serve other gods. And as a result of this rebellion, God told Moses and the people that he would hide his face from them. Deuteronomy 31:17. My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. The psalmist also connects the hiding of God's face with being forsaken. Psalm 27:9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Be clear here, though, and this is part of the glorious mystery that is our salvation, that at the same time as the Son of God was forsaken, at the same time as we have this description then of God turning his face away, there was at that time no break in love between the Father and the Son. When we think of being forsaken, we're inclined to think of a total break between people. But that's not the case with God. God is omnipresent. He is always upholding everything, everywhere in the universe at all times. And so for God to forsake would mean for him to, at that time, withhold any grace. And so that one who is forsaken at that time that only experiences wrath and judgment. Of course, that is what people have in hell, isn't it? Where they receive the just punishment due to their sins. They are forsaken. And that's precisely what Christ endured for us there upon the cross, for the only begotten Son of God, because he never ceased to be God, though that bond of love was never broken, that unity was never lost. In the crisis of anticipation in the garden and the forsakenness of Calvary's tree, Jesus remained the unique object of the Father's love because he was the Father's own Son, and he was willfully fulfilling the Father's plan for his own glory and for all of our good. Christ Jesus, in that hour, took all of our sin, past, present, and future, and was punished for them all, there and then, that we might never be punished, because he suffered in our stead. Do you see then how it was that the Father was pleased to bruise him, was pleased to do so, as Isaiah says? Unless he had done so, the sufferings of Christ could not be an equivalent for our sufferings, because hell consists in the forsaking of sinners and the hiding of God's face from sinners. And if God had not forsaken Christ, he could have not satisfied the punishment that our sins deserved, or have been accepted as the equivalent for that punishment for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this in his Romans commentary: God has made his Son the sacrifice. It is a substitutionary offering for your sins and mine. It involved a separation from the face of our Father, and that is why he cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And think of the veracity of that forsakenness. Everyone else had forsaken him. His disciples had fled and left him. A couple of prominent Jewish men give honor to his body, but that's all we hear about them. the women who came in the morning as the sun had rose, they came to the tomb with the spices. They weren't coming because they thought he had resurrected as he promised. But most shocking of all, the Father forsakes him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's not some mere sinner on the cross. That is the beloved Son. That is the one of whom the Father said he is well pleased in multiple times. The one who had basked in the sunshine of the eternal love of God for all eternity without ever having a break of it. He, this one, is forsaken so that we won't be. It's glorious. And I understand the heaviness of hell, of a life there, suffering the punishment for our sins. It's an end that we would not desire and want ourselves for anyone, because we wouldn't want it for ourselves as well. We've experienced and tasted the love that God has for us in Christ. But that love, we have to understand, friends, that it was shown in the punishment that God poured out upon his Son, so that we would not have to receive that punishment ourselves. And that gives us great joy and confidence in that. There's more reasons as to why we should understand this as a truly forsaken and not merely felt forsaken. To be forsaken by God means that God will turn the forsaken one over to his enemies, often to be killed and destroyed, judged. God repeatedly did this to his people, to judge them because of their sin. Jeremiah 12:7-8. God says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has come to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. 2 Kings 21:14. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give to them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Friends, this is what actually happened to the Lord Jesus for us there upon the cross. He didn't merely feel like he had been turned over to his enemies. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, the Roman soldiers. He was literally, fully, and objectively turned over to them, and they killed him. It's true, of course, that the sin of the elect killed him as well, but these aforementioned people were the means that God used to accomplish this great act of satisfying his wrath against our sin. It was all orchestrated by God's sovereign hand. Acts 4:27-4:28. Peter says, for truly in this city they were gathered against you today, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had planned and had predestined to take place. And of course we know what that was. That was the crucifixion. Though this was not the primary sense in which Jesus was forsaken on the cross, it was certainly a part of his utter forsakenness, in that God did not deliver him from his enemies. Remember even how when the Lord was on the cross, how he was mocked in that regard. Let Elijah save him, the people were saying. Let's see if he calls down a host of angels to come and rescue him. And none of that happened, of course, because he had been forsaken. God had to pour out his wrath. Thomas Goodwin wrote that although it's true that men were Christ's executioners, only God could punish his soul. He writes, see the love of God, his human soul. See the love of God who gave not his son up only to the hands of men to be his executioners of his body, but himself laid upon his soul, so that because justice called for the soul, the very soul, ere it would be satisfied, which no creature being able to reach, rather than that we should not be redeemed, he will be the executioner himself, ties him to the cross, and with his own hand whips him, because no creature could strike strokes hard enough. I'm reminded of the children's catechism question. Now, why did Jesus take upon himself a human nature, flesh and blood? It was so that he could suffer and die, because the divine nature can't do that. And that's what he needed in order so that he could be forsaken, so that we would not be. Why would God do this? Why would Jesus be forsaken? Why would God bruise his own son, as Isaiah 53:10 says? The Father is not capricious, he's malicious, or he's not merely looking to teach a lesson here. The real purpose for Jesus being forsaken for us is legal. It is the just punishment for the sin of Christ's people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ, friends, he was made sin for us. For us, dear believers, we could say forsaken for us. Among all the mysteries of salvation, this little word for here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 just energizes the rest of that. That small word illuminates our darkness and it unites Jesus Christ with sinners. Christ was acting on behalf of his people as their representative and for their benefit. And with Jesus as our substitute, God's wrath has been satisfied and God can and he does justify those who believe in him. We know that we are not forsaken because he was forsaken for us. Christ's suffering, therefore, is vicarious. He suffered on our behalf. He didn't simply share in our forsakenness, but he saved us from it. He endured it for us, not with us, so that we would not be forsaken. And because of it, friends, if you are resting in Christ, trusting in Christ, you are immune then to condemnation, Romans 8:1 says. And you're immune to God's anathema because Christ bore it for you there in outer darkness. And all of this happened while Jesus suffered for sinners. It was a real, objective forsakenness. And the salvation that he won for us from it, in turn, is a real, objective salvation. Forsaken so that we would be accepted. Praise God, friends. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you did for us that we might be saved, knowing that we deserve to be forsaken from you, that Christ took that for us for that time. That brings us great peace to know that our salvation is not up to us, Lord, that we have no room to think that we could pay the penalty of sin that we so deserve because Christ fully took it for us, being forsaken for us. So may you remind us of these glorious truths and give us great confidence and hope in the gospel, what it is that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, have done to save us. We're so grateful to be able to worship you this morning, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.